Happy Friday, everyone. I hope you're looking forward to a great weekend that includes spending time with your brothers and sisters in Christ at your home congregation. All of us need a home church. All of us need to be able to worship and fellowship and study and praise and pray and encourage each other to love and good deeds, just like the scripture says, as part of the body of Christ. So if you don't have a place like that, you need to get out there and find a place right now. And if you're actively looking, come over to Elkhart East and check us out. Maybe we can be the place you can settle down and call home. I want to say thank you to all of you who are supporting Into the Word financially. We cannot do this without that sort of support. So God bless you for it. Let's open our Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter number 31. And we're going to pick up everything at verse number 16 in a moment. Now, the situation is Moses is wrapping up his final address to the nation of Israel. He began this address on the first day of the 11th month of the 40th year of the Exodus. And he'll finish it, I believe, on that same day. If you just read through the book of Deuteronomy, you can do it in just a few hours. But he will do some things that will take him a little bit longer than just that day. And so his death will occur probably either in the 11th, maybe into the 12th month. There's actually 13 months in this particular year of Israel's history because it's one of those years that you have the intercalendary month that's thrown in. So there's still plenty of time for him to get all the things that he needs done before dying and passing everything over to Joshua, which is what God is working on right now with Moses. God has called both Moses and Joshua to the tent of meeting where God wants to talk to them both after Moses has kind of finished the bulk of his address. So verse number 16, he who is said to Moses, behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers. So your death is coming up soon. And here's bad news. Then this people will rise and whore after the foreign gods among them in the land that they are entering, and they will forsake me and break my covenant that I've made with them. Now, Moses was already concerned about that. Moses, remember, is a prophet, so he has spiritual insight into future events at God's Holy Spirit directive. But here God makes it very plain. Yes, Moses, once you're dead, these people are going to cheat on me. They're going to cheat on me with pagan deities in the land of Canaan, and they are going to blow up the covenant. Verse 17, then my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them, and they will be devoured. And many evils and troubles will come upon them, so that they will say in that day, have not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? And I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil they have done, because they have turned to other gods. So this is the important prophetic book, or part of this book, that guarantees that there will be a falling away amongst the Israeli people in the very near future. And the reality is it'll be repeated in a cycle throughout their history until finally the thing that Moses was trying to indicate by giving them the blessings and the cursings is going to happen. The cursing of God will fall upon the Israeli people inside their promised land, and they will lose their place there. And so Moses has already talked about that. Now God wants to give to Moses a song for him to pass it on to the Israelis as another mechanism to help them come back from that sort of bad choice. Verse 19. Now, therefore, write this song and teach it to the people of Israel. Now, I talked about this already. Songs are one of the things that bypasses our intellect and gets down into our emotion. It keeps part of the intellect active, but I'm saying it gets really down into the emotional side of us, which helps memory. And we know this works very well in advertising because, as I shared, here I am, going to be 65 soon, and if you just started humming or just gave me a few words of a commercial from the time I was a kid, I'd be able to finish it because it's just burned into me because it used music. It used rhythm, rhyme, a pattern. And we have nowadays started using this in our teaching methodology as well. When I was teaching elementary school English, the method that we used, the Shirley method, used songs in order to teach parts of speech and grammar components, and it worked well. In church, we have Bible songs that help us memorize scriptures, or lists like the order of the books of the Bible, or the 12 apostles, or something like that. So this is why God is having Moses do this by a song. So put it in their mouths that this song may be a witness for me against the people of Israel. So he wants this entered into the cultural memory. For when I have brought them into the land flowing with milk and honey, which I swore to give to their fathers, and they have eaten and are full and grown fat, fat and happy, and making bad choices, that is something that does happen when people become prosperous. It wasn't just the Israelis this happened to. It has been repeated throughout history. They will turn to other gods and serve them and despise me and break my covenant. And so when many evils and troubles have come upon them, this song shall confront them as a witness, for it will live unforgotten in the mouths of their offspring. For I know what they are inclined to do even today, before I've brought them into the land that I swore to give. So God is well aware of what the end is, even here at the beginning. So, in obedience, Moses wrote this song the same day and taught it to the people of Israel. So apparently that also happened on the first day of the 11th month of the 40th year. But remember, Joshua was also called in. He who is commissioned Joshua, the son of Nun, and said, "Be strong and courageous." And that phrase will be used repeatedly with Joshua in his story. "Be strong and courageous, for you shall bring the people of Israel into the land that I swore to give them. I will be with you." So you can appreciate that Joshua, even though he's like in his probably mid to upper 80s, based on his friend Caleb's age at this time, he knows he's following up a very important person, a grand prophet, Moses. And he has gotten the responsibility of all these hundreds of thousands of men who are in leadership, along with their families, their wives, their children. They're going to be listening to him. He's going to be directing them. That is a frightening concept for a person that takes leadership seriously. And so God tells him, "Don't be afraid. You be strong. You be courageous. you're going to finish the job. I will be with you. That is the important part of this comment of God to Joshua. I'll be on your side. I'll be leading you the whole way. So that pretty much finishes up everything in the book of Deuteronomy that happened on the first day of the 11th month. Moses then follows up with getting everything written down. Now, that's going to take longer, and I don't know how long. And so the next part of this story happens later, I believe, in the 11th month. Verse 24, when Moses had finished writing the words of this law in a book to the very end, and don't think of a book like we have books today. Think of a scroll, several tens of feet long. The book of Deuteronomy is going to be once it's all written out by hand in little columns. When Moses had finished that job, writing the words of this law in that book, that scroll to the very end of it, Moses then commanded the Levites who carried the Ark of the Covenant of He Who Is. So he has a task for those that will be charged with picking up and carrying the Ark of the Covenant across the Jordan River and then to the other side to the first encampment in the Promised Land, which will get the name Gilgal. We'll talk about why it's named that later. When they're in the process of moving the ark from point A to point B, from Moab into the Promised Land, he wants them to deposit at least, I think, the original scroll of the book of Deuteronomy with the Ark of the Covenant. Now, I am positive, I have zero doubts, that multiple copies of Deuteronomy are written at this same time because they're going to need it for different projects, for making sure that all of the judge leaders have the words of the law at their fingertips. And don't forget, they're also going to have to make the standing stones at Shechem on Mount Ebal that will include all of the words of this law. And so I think the original, though, is going to go with the Ark of the Covenant. So back to the text. Take this scroll of the law, this book of the law, put it by the side of the Ark of the Covenant of He Who Is Your God, that it may be there for a witness against you. So it is there for long-term storage. The tablets of the Ten Commandments have been put in a similar situation. The rod of power, that is the rod that was turned into a snake and then back into a rod again, which Moses and Aaron passed back and forth, that's also in a similar situation. The pot, the golden pot of manna, one day's supply of manna, is in a similar situation. And we know that these things all end up being put inside the Ark of the Covenant, at least for transport at this point, I think, and then maybe taken back out and put back on display by the Levites who are putting the Ark into place. But eventually, they remain inside the Ark, would seem to be the case. It's mentioned in the book of Hebrews what things were inside the Ark. Continuing, for I know how rebellious and stubborn you are. Now, this is Moses talking to the Levites as they represent the people. Behold, even today, while I am yet alive with you, you have been rebellious against He Who Is. So Moses is not pulling any punches here at the end of his life. He said, even as I hand you this to put on display with God's throne, I've already experienced the rebelliousness of this nation, this people group. How much more after my death? Once I'm gone and I'm not restraining you day by day, it's probably going to get worse. Verse 28, assemble to me all the elders of your tribes and your officers. So that's going to be what we would call the Sanhedrin, the 70 leaders that were working with Moses, and all of the multi-level leadership that was recommended by Moses' father-in-law, and then God said, put that in place. So all of that multi-level leadership is now being called to an assembly with Moses. And what's he going to do? That I may speak these words in their ears. So he's going to reread it to them again. And call heaven and earth to witness against them. So he's going to put them under an oath to comply. Verse 29, for I know that after my death, you will surely act corruptly and turn aside from the way that I have commanded you. And in the days to come, evil will befall you because you will do what is evil in the sight of he who is, provoking him to anger through the work of your hands. And the work of your hands there is a very specific reference to making idols, which is going to be representative of the cheating on God with other gods and goddesses. And so Moses then spoke the words of this song until they were finished in the ears of all the assembly of Israel. So once apparently he has his conference with the leadership, he calls everybody back into assembly to deliver to them the song of Moses. Now, this is not the song of Moses mentioned in the book of Revelation. I don't think so. That seems to be a reference to the song of the sea that Moses and Miriam sang after the crossing of the Red Sea and the drowning of the chariot forces of Pharaoh. That song begins, I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider has fallen into the sea. And that seems to parallel the idea in the book of Revelation about the song of the Lamb, because the song of Moses is mentioned in connection with the victory of the coming Lamb the Lamb's festival, wedding feast. So that is the better song of Moses in the context of the book of Revelation. This song is a warning song. It's a prophetic song. It is a song that goes along with the blessings and the cursings. And now we're ready. And we will take today and the next session, perhaps even more, depending on how verbose I get, to get through this song of Moses. And it takes the form of Hebrew poetry, which is less about rhyming and not even so much about the meter of the wording, but a thoughtful consideration of parallelism and contrast. Repetition helps in education, and that's the purpose of this song, is to help people memorize. And so when we repeat things a couple of different ways, that helps our memory. And so that's the way that Hebrew poetry tends to work. There will also be musical accompaniment, which would be interesting to know if Moses composed the score as well as the wording here. And of course, the Holy Spirit's involved in both of those. Here we go then, chapter 32. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak. Let the earth hear the words of my mouth. Now, I'm not going to do this every single time, but I will point out, can you see the parallelism here. The synonyms and the contrasts. We've got the heavens, we've got the earth, we've got Moses speaking and the people hearing. So that's the sort of structure that Hebrew poetry takes. May my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, like gentle rain upon the tender grass, like showers upon the herb. And you can appreciate that imagery there, can't you? How many of us have sat on a porch and just appreciated the sound of a gentle rain hitting the leaves of the trees and of the even the grass, perhaps, and of the plants around us? There's just something peaceful and tranquil about that. So that's what he wants his teaching to be like. Verse 3, for I will proclaim the name of he who is. Ascribe greatness to our God. Now, he who is, in Hebrew, it's Yahweh. That's the best we can pronounce it in our English, I think. But it literally means he who is. So we need to proclaim, Moses says, God's name, that he is the one that exists. We need to give him his due as the great and only God. Verse 4, the rock. Now, this becomes an oft-repeated reference to God. The word that gets used here is tsur, and it appears to be a word applying to the mass of rock, bedrock sort of stuff, rather than a smaller individualized stone. That might be massive, it might be big and impressive, but the bedrock, the rock that makes up a cliffside, that's much more stable. And so that's how God is described here. The rock, his work is perfect, and all his ways are justice. That will be important for keeping the law moving forward with the covenant, remember, to be fair. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. So God is fair and he is trustworthy. He's always going to be there. They, so here comes a contrast, they have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. Now, I think you might recognize that from the words of Jesus on several occasions, talking to Jewish leadership in particular, where they have deviated from God's intentions. And so that is a fitting use of the wording from the Song of Moses, because this song is about Israelis in the future who, as it says here, are being corrupt in their dealings with God in his word, who are not acting as his children because they have allowed other things to formulate their lifestyles. You might remember Jesus had a controversy, a face-to-face argument with the Pharisees at one point, which he said, if you were Abraham's children, you'd know who I was, but you are the children of the devil. So God is not your father, he says on another occasion, because if he were your father, you wouldn't be doing this. So here is the Song of Moses that is the source of that confrontation in the future with those that have deviated from the point of God's relationship. Do you thus repay he who is, you foolish and senseless people? Is not he your father who created you, who made you, who established you? So remember, Moses is the author of the book of Genesis, the book of the beginnings, that talks about how God created humanity in his image and his likeness. And then it goes on in the book of Genesis and talks about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and how God chooses this particular genetic line to be his people and to be the repository of the seed promise, the promise of the coming Messiah. So here in the critique is this how you repay God for making you and then establishing you as his people? Is this how you do it? Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father. He'll show you. Your elders, they'll tell you. When the Most High, which is the most ancient name for God that was used by the people in the book of Genesis, when the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. Now, I'm looking at the clock and I see we're running out of time here. So I'm going to set you up for this verse being the one that we start on next. And it has a textual variant between the Masoretic text, which is from the Middle Ages and Hebrew, and the Septuagint text, which was the Greek text made during the 4th century, 3rd century BC, by Hebrew-speaking, Greek-speaking Israelis in the Promised Land. It's the first big translation made of the Bible. And I prefer the Septuagint at this point. And the next time we get into the Word, I'll explain why.